In the second year after our removal to Manchester, New York, there was in the place where we lived an unusual excitement on the subject of religion. Great multitudes united themselves to the different religious parties, which created no small stir and division amongst the people. So great were the confusion and strife among the different denominations that it was impossible to come to any certain conclusion who was right and who was wrong. While I was laboring under the extreme difficulties caused by the contests of these parties of religionists, I was one day reading the Epistle of James, 1st chapter and 5th verse, which reads, "If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him." So I retired to the woods to make the attempt. I kneeled down and began to offer up the desires of my heart to God. I was seized upon by some power which entirely overcame me and had such an astonishing influence over me as to bind my tongue so that I could not speak. Exerting all my powers to call upon God to deliver me out of the power of this enemy which had seized upon me, and at the very moment when I was ready to sink into despair and abandon myself to destruction, just at this moment of great alarm, I saw a pillar of light exactly over my head, above the brightness of the sun. It no sooner appeared than I found myself delivered from the enemy which held me bound. When the light rested upon me, I saw two personages whose brightness and glory defy all description standing above me in the air. One of them spake unto me, calling me by name, and said, pointing to the other, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." I asked the personages who stood above me in the light which of all the sects was right, for at this time it had never entered into my heart that all were wrong, and which I should join. I was answered that I must join none of them, for they were all wrong. And the personage who addressed me said that all their creeds were an abomination in his sight, that those professors were all corrupt, that they draw near to me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They teach for doctrines the commandments of men, having a form of godliness, but they deny the power thereof. He again forbade me to join with any of them, and many other things did he say unto me, which I cannot write at this time. When I came to myself again, I found myself lying on my back, looking up into heaven. What you have just heard is Joseph Smith's account of his first vision, which the members of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints look back to as the beginning of their movement and the foundation of the what they would refer to as the Restoration. Today, the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints has a vigorous mission program and has aggressive growth, although, especially in the U.S., that growth has flagged in recent years. 53% of Utah residents are members of the LDS Church, and they claim a global membership of 17.5 million. They have over 74,000 full-time missionaries and have built 194 temples and over 31,000 wards and branches. So what are the beliefs of this group, popularly known as Mormons? Well, to understand them, we first have to understand what their view of Scripture is. They refer to as Scripture, firstly, what they call the four standard works, which are the Bible, quote, as far as it has been translated correctly, as well as the Book of Mormon, the Pearl of Great Price, the Doctrine and Covenants, as well as any words of the living prophets or the presidents of the church who have the privilege of receiving revelation from God, in their view, and revealing new beliefs, new doctrine. We could summarize the general Mormon worldview like this. God, who they refer to as Heavenly Father, was once a man on another planet and was exalted to godhood. There is actually an infinite number of gods, and our God earned his exaltation through faithful obedience to his God. Now, although exalted and although divine, God actually has a physical body, and along with Heavenly Mother, or possibly Heavenly Mothers, God populates this universe with his spirit children. Now, these spirit children begin as intelligences. These intelligences are eternal and have no beginning or end. If you imagine something one step more ethereal than a soul, you have the idea of what an intelligence is. Now, Heavenly Father and Heavenly Mother create spirits for these intelligences to inhabit, and then human reproduction on Earth creates physical bodies for the spirit children to inhabit. Jesus and Lucifer, as well as every single person who has ever lived on earth, are spirit children of Heavenly Father and Heavenly Mother. Now, Jesus, in Mormon conception, was Heavenly Father's spiritual and physical son. Jesus had become a god through exaltation because of his exemplary life on a previous earth, and then he volunteered to come to earth to make atonement for God's children here on this earth and to reveal the plan of salvation. Now, all humans have the opportunity to be exalted to divine status and thus could potentially rule their own universes, populating them with their spirit children. Now, achieving this level of exaltation requires one to undergo the endowment and sealing ceremonies in an LDS temple. These rituals seal husbands and wives to each other for eternity. And if a person is faithful to all the covenants that he made in the temple and is faithful to keep God's commandments and the rules of the Mormon Church, then he can be exalted in the afterlife. The afterlife is divided into four destinations. Three kingdoms of glory: the celestial kingdom, the telestial kingdom, and the terrestrial kingdom. The celestial kingdom is for faithful Mormons who have been endowed in the temple and kept their covenants throughout life. The telestial kingdom is for good people, regardless of what religion they are. If you're a good person, generally, you can go to the telestial kingdom, which is sort of like the Garden of Eden, a perfect world forever. And the terrestrial kingdom is basically like this world forever, and the not-so-great people go there. And only the worst of the worst go to outer darkness, which is the Mormon concept of hell, reserved for murderers, adulterers, and most people who leave the Mormon Church. Mormons also believe in receiving these ordinances and including baptism by proxy, and so Mormons can receive baptism and perform other ordinances for their dead ancestors. That is why the Mormon Church is one of the strongest promoters and practicers of genealogical study, because they want to identify all their ancestors and receive ordinances for them. Mormons also have a dietary code, which is part of the commandments that they must keep to be worthy to enter the temple, including a strict prohibition on drinking coffee, which gives me great assurance that Mennonites will never join the Mormon Church in any great numbers. Now, to understand Mormonism, we have to go back to its beginning and understand Joseph Smith. Although I will give this quote from one of Smith's biographers, John G. Turner: "The field of Mormon history is a hall of mirrors full of distorted and incomplete reflections of nearly any event," which is a very true statement. Now, we are only going to scratch the surface of this topic tonight, so again, I'm going to give a recommendation. If you're interested in learning more, one of the best biographies of Joseph Smith at a popular level is written by John G. Turner. It was just released late last year, and it's titled Joseph Smith, The Rise and Fall of an American Prophet. Turner is not a Latter-day Saint, but I feel that he treats Joseph Smith fairly on both sides. I feel he did a very fair biography. I don't agree with all of his interpretations, but that would probably be the best biography if you're interested in learning more. Again, that's Joseph Smith, The Rise and Fall of an American Prophet. Joseph Smith's family were poor New Englanders. He was born in Vermont, and they moved to Palmyra, New York, when he was a boy. Now, his father was a treasure hunter and an adept at the use of the dowsing rod. A term you might be more familiar with is water witching. His father was an adept at that occult art. His mother was also a palm reader and, quote, interpreted dreams about the location of treasure. So his family was involved in occult practices. Now, when we say that they were into treasure digging, do not imagine the California Gold Rush. Don't imagine some innocent, youthful diversion of a treasure map with X marks the spot. Treasure digging was a real occult activity involving the use of occult tools, such as using magic daggers to draw magic circles, even at times animal sacrifice. The adept would instruct the diggers where the treasure supposedly was. They imagined things like that Spanish pirates had buried great caches of gold around upstate New York for some reason, and if they just dug hard enough and broke the spells of the evil spirits who controlled the treasure, they would be rich. So the diggers would dig while the adept or the seer would give them instructions where to dig. But the treasure always seemed at the last moment to slip away and move through the earth by the power of the evil spirits and to elude the diggers. The only people who made any money on this was the seer, who would collect a fee for his services. Now, this is a photograph of a magic dagger, which is believed to have belonged to Joseph Smith's father. This was passed down in the Smith family. Now, Joseph Smith himself also mastered the use of the dowsing rod, but also mastered the use of peepstone gazing or seer stone gazing. He would take a stone, a special particular stone, put it in his hat, and then the seer would put his face into the hat, exclude the light, and then supposedly have visions showing him whatever he wanted to know. The location of a lost item, the location of treasure, etc. And so this is how Joseph Smith directed these treasure digs, was with the use of seer stone gazing. This is a photograph of Joseph Smith's seer stone. It was only recently permitted to be photographed. It resides in the vault of the First Presidency of the LDS Church. And we're going to refer to this stone again later, but this is the actual stone. Now, a neighbor of the Smiths later described one of these treasure digs, so I'll read this to you as an example of what this treasure digging was like. Joseph discovered northwest of my house a chest of gold watches, but as they were in the possession of the evil spirit, it required skill and stratagem to obtain them. Accordingly, orders were given to stick a parcel of large stakes in the ground several rods around in a circular form. This was to be done directly over the spot where the treasures were deposited. A messenger was then sent to Palmyra to procure a polished sword, after which Samuel F. Lawrence, with a drawn sword in his hand, marched around to guard any assault which his satanic majesty might be disposed to make. Meantime, the rest of the company were busily employed in digging for the watches. They worked as usual till quite exhausted, but in spite of their brave defender Lawrence and their bulwark of stakes, the devil came off victorious and carried away the watches. But do not worry. Practicing magic did not make the Smiths lazy, as Joseph Smith's mother made very clear in her memoir. Do not suppose, quote, that we stopped our labor and went to trying to win the faculty of a brack, drawing magic circles or soothsaying, to the neglect of all kinds of business. We never during our lives suffered one important interest to swallow up every other obligation. So they were hard workers in spite of practicing magic. Now, Smith later claimed that on Sunday evening, September 21st, 1823, he had another vision. A being clothed in radiant white appeared in his bedroom. This being, Smith said, was Moroni, a resurrected personage, actually the spirit of a prophet who had lived and preached among the ancient American inhabitants of North America. This messenger told Joseph that there was a, quote, record buried in a hill 3 miles from his house. This record contained an account of the former inhabitants of this continent and the source from whence they sprang, and also contained the fullness of the everlasting gospel, which had been delivered by the Savior to the ancient inhabitants. Included with the record were 2 stones in silver bows fastened to a breastplate. Moroni said these were the Urim and Thummim, which were provided for supernatural translation of the record into English. The next day, Smith went to the hill, but was not allowed to take the gold plates. Moroni appeared and told him he was not yet worthy or prepared, and he should come back the next year on the same day. He later claimed to have done this for 4 years. Now, what this experience can easily be understood as is necromancy, because this was supposedly the spirit of a deceased person that Joseph Smith is having communication with. And in fact, the descendants of the Smith family have preserved 3 magic parchments owned by the Smith family. One of these parchments was specifically intended to be used in calling up spirits. The autumn equinox, specifically when it occurred on a Sunday night, was alleged by magic practitioners to be an excellent time to call up spirits, which was the exact night in which Joseph Smith claimed to have had this vision of Moroni. Now, in the meantime, between his trips to what was later called the Hill Cumorah, where the plates supposedly were buried, Smith went to Pennsylvania on a money-digging expedition. And as money-digging was illegal in New York, he was arrested and stood trial for being a disorderly person. In Pennsylvania, he met a young woman by the name of Emma Hale, and they fell in love, and they eloped because her father disapproved of the match. Now, after having gotten married, Smith saw his father-in-law later when he came to get some of Emma's things, and a friend went with him, and the friend left this account of what Emma's father said. "You have stolen my daughter and married her. I had much rather have followed her to her grave. You spend your time in digging for money, pretend to see in a stone, and thus try to deceive people." Joseph wept and acknowledged he could not see in a stone now, nor never could, and that his former pretensions in that respect were all false. He then promised to give up his old habits of digging for money and looking into stones. Well, despite his promise to his father-in-law, Joseph Smith's stone gazing did not stop. He may have stopped digging for money. But he later claimed that finally the angel Moroni gave him the gold plates on the Hill Cumorah, and he was allowed to begin the process of translating them. This is a photo of what someone imagines the plates would have looked like. And this document was claimed to have been copied off the gold plates. It's called the Characters document. It's misspelled at the top line. And this was supposedly characters copied off the gold plates, which Smith said was written in, quote, Reformed Egyptian, a language which no linguist then or now knows anything about. But as one historian had said, the characters on this document do not look like Reformed Egyptian, but deformed English, as most of them are simply cursive English letters flipped backwards, turned on their sides, given extra squirrels and squiggles, and some numerals and a couple random meaningless marks. Now, when we say that Joseph Smith translated the Book of Mormon, don't imagine this or this. Rather, imagine this, because this is how he claimed that he translated. Yes, that old seer stone that we saw a photograph of earlier was the very stone which he put in his hat, and he claimed that he would put his face in the hat, and a piece of parchment would appear with a character from the gold plates, and underneath it, the translation in English, which he would read to his scribe, who would transcribe it down on paper, and then that character in the translation would disappear, and another one would appear, and they'd keep going like that all the way through the book. His wife Emma was his first scribe, followed by Martin Harris, a Palmyra neighbor, who gave financial support to the project. But his wife, Martin Harris's wife, was very skeptical of this whole project, and she was sure that Joseph Smith was a con artist and was cheating Martin out of his money. Well, this translation was happening in Harmony, Pennsylvania, just down the road from where Emma's parents lived. And Martin was begged Joseph Smith, "Can't I take some of the pages that we've translated so far and show them to my wife, let her read them, and she will be convinced, I'm sure of it." Well, Emma was about to have a baby, and they were going to need to take a break anyway on the project. So finally, Smith relented. They had translated 116 pages. And he allowed Martin to take them back to Palmyra. It turned out the baby had serious deformities and died soon after birth. And Martin Harris, who had sworn that he would keep the pages safe, of course, lost them. It was a tragedy for Joseph Smith. Not only was it a significant amount of work, but Mrs. Harris taunted him by saying, "If you really translated this by the gift and power of God, like you claim, you could simply reproduce the 116 lost pages word for word, if that's really what happened." Well, of course that wasn't what happened, and of course he couldn't do that. So, for the first time in his life, he had recourse to something he would use very often later. He claimed that he got a revelation from God. God told him directly that certain, quote, evil designing persons had stolen the 116 pages and fraudulently altered them. So then, when Smith would have recreated those 116 lost pages, of course, word for word, the evil designing persons would produce the fraudulently altered pages claiming that they didn't match and thus try to discredit Smith. But not to worry, God told Smith. Some of the other gold plates told the same history as what he had already translated in the lost pages, but from a more spiritual perspective, and so none of the story would be lost. He was not to retranslate the former pages. Well, in 1830, the project was finally finished, and the Book of Mormon came off the press in Palmyra, New York. And on April 6th, 1830, Smith established a new religious group, which he called the Church of Christ. But not content with having completed one translation project, he quickly dove into another one, that of correcting the Bible. Smith and later his assistant, Sidney Rigdon, who will talk about in a minute, went through the Bible correcting it because the Book of Mormon said that many plain and precious things had been fraudulently deleted from the Bible that would have made its message much plainer, and Smith felt it his job to restore them. And this is the exact copy of the Bible that they marked up in this project. It's on display in Kirtland, Ohio. Well, the opposition to the Mormon movement was growing in New York and northern Pennsylvania, where Smith and his followers lived, and so they needed a new place to go. Well, as it turned out, some who were going out spreading the Mormon message met with receptive souls in Kirtland, Ohio, where Sidney Rigdon led a congregation that would be part of the Stone Campbell movement, the Campbellite movement, which today would be like Disciples of Christ or Church of Christ. And Rigdon quickly embraced the Book of Mormon, and much of his congregation was baptized into the new faith. So many, in fact, there were as many new converts in Kirtland, Ohio, as there were back in upstate New York, where Smith had started. Now, these people, though, were definitely charismatic. One historian and biographer of Smith summarized their antics this way. There were now about 150 converts in Kirtland, more than twice the number that had followed Smith from New York State. But Joseph was disturbed by the fanaticism that possessed this people. Prayer meetings were punctuated by fits and trances. Converts would roll along the floor to the church door and out upon the frozen ground in a masochistic frenzy. Some would mount stumps to preach to imaginary congregations in unknown tongues. Others, making apish grimaces, would speed across the fields, returning with revelations that they swore they had copied from pieces of parchment hanging in the night sky. One of the saints, they were at a meeting in a schoolhouse with fairly low rafters, and he was jumping up and down until he hit his head on a rafter and fell down, knocked out stone cold on the floor, and when he came to, he told about all these wonderful revelations he had had while knocked out. One Mormon said he had seen another Mormon acting like a baboon. Now, Smith was very disturbed by all of this behavior and did not approve of it, and he tried to tamp it out. But he was not above channeling it and using it for his own purposes. And so the Mormons had all moved to Kirtland, Ohio, or most of them had, and he started promising there would be wondrous and miraculous events to occur at the first general conference held in Kirtland in June 1831, and he prophesied that some would see the Savior at the conference. Sure enough, one of the elders stood on a bench and loudly exclaimed that he saw the Savior, and he and Joseph began ordaining others. And by the way, we're not going to be able to talk about priesthood hardly at all, but if you're familiar with the Mormon concept of Melchizedek priesthood, this was the first time, allegedly, that this priesthood was distributed or that people were ordained to it, other than Smith and Oliver Cowdery. So here's a description by an eyewitness of some of the rest of this meeting. Another elder moved upon the floor, his legs inclining to a bend, one shoulder elevated above the other, upon which the head seemed disposed to recline. His arms partly extended, his hands partly clenched, his mouth partly open and contracted in the shape of an italic O. His eyes assumed a wild, ferocious cast, and his whole appearance presented a frightful object to the view of the beholder. "Speak, Brother Harvey," said Smith. But Harvey intimated by signs that his power of articulation was in a state of suspense and that he was unable to speak. Smith learnt by the Spirit that Harvey was under a diabolical influence and that Satan had bound him, and he commanded the unclean spirit to come out of him. This Smith declared to be a miracle, and his success in this case encouraged him to work other and different miracles. Taking the hand of one of the elders in his own, a hand which by accident had been rendered defective, he said, "Brother Murdoch, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to straighten your hand," in the meanwhile endeavoring to accomplish the work by using his own hand to open the hand of the other. The effort proved unsuccessful, but he again articulated the same commandment in a more authoritative and louder tone of voice, and while uttering with his tongue, his hands were at work. But after all the exertion of his power, both natural and supernatural, the deficient hand returned to its former position, where it still remains. One of the elders, who was decrepit in one of his legs, was set upon the floor and commanded in the name of Jesus Christ to walk. He walked a step or two, his faith failed, and he was again compelled to have recourse to his former assistant, his crutch. A dead body, which had been retained above ground 2 or 3 days under the expectation that the dead would be raised, was insensible to the voice of those who commanded it to awake into life. Under these discouraging circumstances, the horizon of Mormonism gathered darkness, and a storm seemed to hang impending over the church. The gloom of disappointed expectation overspread the countenances of many. After this very public and humiliating performance, Smith came up with the perfect distraction, Zion. Kirtland had been called the borders of the Promised Land, but now Missouri was declared to be Zion. Claiming he saw a vision of hundreds of converts in Missouri, where his assistant Oliver Cowdery had gone to evangelize the Indians, Smith convinced many of his men to accompany him there to establish Zion. And while he was there, he received this revelation, claimed to. "Yea, the word of the Lord concerning his church, for the gathering of his saints to stand upon Mount Zion, which shall be the city of New Jerusalem, which city shall be built, beginning at the temple lot, which is appointed by the finger of the Lord in the western boundaries of the state of Missouri, and dedicated by the hand of Joseph Smith, Jr., the city New Jerusalem shall be built, beginning at the place of the temple, which temple shall be reared in this generation." So there's nothing ambiguous or hard to understand about this revelation. The place for the temple had been revealed by the Lord and dedicated by Joseph Smith, and that temple would, in that generation, be reared, and the city would be built around it. This is what the spot looks like today. The temple was never built. It is still grass. Now, how would the land of Zion be obtained? Smith said in a revelation, "For behold, verily I say unto you, the Lord willeth that the disciples and the children of men should open their hearts even to purchase this whole region of country as soon as time will permit. Behold, here is wisdom. Let them do this, lest they receive none inheritance, save it be by the shedding of blood." So Smith said that they should buy the land for Zion, but maintained the hard-edged threat of shedding of blood to receive their inheritance, which they felt was rightfully theirs, because, of course, Smith said that God told them they would have it. And, indeed, it did come down to war. The Mormons who are moving into western Missouri could not live at peace with their neighbors. Now, there was definitely fault on both sides. Why were the neighbors so disturbed by the Mormons? Well, Missouri was a southern slave state, and most of the Mormons were from a New York background, and so the already established settlers were afraid that abolitionist Yankees were going to come and stir up their slaves, or maybe bring in a whole lot of free blacks from the north who would stir up their slaves. They also didn't like it that the fact that this is the edge of white settlement now at this point, so they're right on the boundaries of where Native Americans were still living. And the Book of Mormon had promised that in the latter days, when it would be come forth, that the Indians would embrace the Book of Mormon, and then in alliance with whites who embraced the Book of Mormon, they would drive all non-Mormon white settlers out of the continent, and the Mormons, both Indian and white, would receive the inheritance of North America. So that, of course, was not a popular message either. So there was a whole lot of tension between them, which got to the point of violence. And so Smith, to deal with this problem, received a revelation again. I have decreed that your brethren which have been scattered shall return to the land of their inheritances and shall build up the waste places of Zion. The redemption of Zion must needs come by power. So God said, by power, go and resettle the Mormons into their lands in Jackson County, Missouri, where they had been kicked out by the other white settlers. So Smith now worked to raise an army, but he was only able to raise about 200 soldiers and about $350, which was nowhere near enough. So he mortgaged church property to support the campaign, and him and his soldiers marched from Kirtland, Ohio, all the way to western Missouri, to the very border of Jackson County, Missouri, where he was met by the sheriff, who told him in no uncertain terms that he was not under any circumstances to enter Jackson County. The very next day, Smith received a revelation. In consequence of the transgressions of my people, it is expedient in me that mine elders should wait for a little season for the redemption of Zion. This cannot be brought to pass until mine elders are endowed with power from on high. For behold, I have prepared a great endowment and blessing to be poured out upon them in my house, which I have commanded to be built in the land of Kirtland. Now, the footsore Mormons who had marched all the way to Missouri might justifiably have felt that maybe God could have told them that before they marched to Missouri. But nevertheless, back to Kirtland they trekked, and they built the temple according to commandment. And it's a beautiful building. It's still there. It's a historic site. It's a very interesting place to visit. It has beautiful acoustics for singing. And Smith was promising the whole time that they are going to have this great Pentecostal experience of visions and blessings once the temple was dedicated. And sure enough, the Mormons claimed all sorts of supernatural experiences and visions of angels and visions of spiritual light and everything. It was just wonderful and holy and blessed and just this tremendous experience. But all of this temple building and military campaigning and communal living has a cost. And the Mormon church was deeply in debt. Smith was personally in debt, the church was in debt, and the temple had been built with borrowed money. So what do you do in the mid-1830s when you owe a huge amount of money? You open a bank and you print money. So Smith opened the Kirtland Safety Society and Bank and printed money. Now there was just one little hiccup in the program. To open a bank and print money, you had to have state congressional approval. And the very day that the bills arrived from the printer, their application to open a bank was turned down by the Ohio legislature. No problem. If they can't open a bank, they can open a anti-banking company. And so with a little bit of extra work on the bills, the Kirtland Safety Society anti-banking company began circulating its notes. And the bank, or anti-bank, lasted about 3 months before collapsing spectacularly. And the temple, which had just recently been the scene of such a victorious spiritual experience and unity and love, now was filled with the shouts of people denouncing Joseph Smith for his failure as a prophet and as a bank manager and just all his bad behavior, and actual fights and brawls broke out in the temple itself. And the government now was on the trail of Joseph Smith and Sidney Rigdon, the top officers of the bank, for circulating counterfeit money. And so Smith and Rigdon fled under cover of night to Missouri, where he regrouped his scattered followers from Kirtland as they were driven out of Kirtland, and from western Missouri as they were driven out there. He regrouped them in northern Missouri, which was the exact spot where the Garden of Eden had been. And so he named it Adam Andi Aman. And a nearby Mormon settlement called Far West just happened to be the exact spot where Cain killed Abel. But the Mormons were no more able to live at peace with their neighbors in northern Missouri than they had been in western Missouri. And again, there was definitely fault on both sides. But the Mormons did not hold back their stern words for the ungodly Missourians. For instance, Mormon leader Lyman White denounced non-Mormons as hypocrites, long-faced dupes, devils, infernal hobgoblins, and ghosts, and they ought to be damned and sent to hell where they properly belonged. Now Joseph Smith joined in the gracious words. If the people will let us alone, we will preach the gospel in peace. But if they come on us to molest us, we will establish our religion by the sword. We will trample down our enemies and make it one gore of blood from the Rocky Mountains to the Atlantic Ocean. I will be to this generation a second Muhammad, whose motto entreating for peace was the Al-Quran or the sword. So shall it eventually be with us, Joseph Smith or the sword. Now, not surprisingly, this kind of hot language brings reaction, and so soon the Mormons and non-Mormons were in fierce conflict again. And the Missouri militia actually besieged the Mormons inside their settlements. Smith encouraged his people, "Before now, men, you fought like devils, but now I want you to fight like angels, for angels can whip devils. And for everyone we lack in number to match the mob, the Lord will send an angel to fight alongside." Now, despite these great swelling words of vanity, the very next day, Smith turned himself in to the authorities and was imprisoned under accusation of treason. The Mormons once again scattered and made their way to the Mississippi River, where they resettled in eastern Iowa and western Illinois. Smith eventually escaped imprisonment and regrouped his people at a place that he called, a new city he called Nauvoo, Illinois, on the Mississippi River. Now, the Nauvoo years are very fascinating and very complex, and we're not going to be able to get very deep into that story. But most of Mormon theology, what I explained at the beginning of this talk, is a product of the Nauvoo years. Smith originally believed fairly typical Protestant views for his day. And the Book of Mormon, actually, the Christianity taught in the Book of Mormon is fairly typical early 19th century Protestantism. The really aberrant doctrines of Mormonism that depart from the historic faith are most of them a product of the Nauvoo years. But one aspect of Nauvoo was to bring Joseph Smith to his downfall. In 1843, he revealed this revelation, "I reveal unto you a new and an everlasting covenant. And if ye abide not that covenant, then are ye damned, for no one can reject this covenant and be permitted to enter into my glory." That was the covenant of eternal spiritual marriage and polygamy. Yes, Joseph Smith in the Nauvoo years began to practice polygamy and accumulated an unknown but large number of wives. Estimates are in the 30s. He would have married probably about 35 women, many of them already married to other men, and some of them who would be today considered underage. Now, he did this mostly in secret, all the while assuring his church and his followers that he did not practice any such thing. So he was lying. But he did the wrong thing, made the misstep of proposing marriage to the wife of William Law, who was one of his counselors in the first presidency. When Law found out about this, he understandably was furious, and he had had it with multiple wives and multiple gods. And so he left the Mormon church and set up his own rival Mormon church with a couple of other dissatisfied dissenters, and they established a newspaper in the city of Nauvoo called the Nauvoo Expositor. Joseph Smith, worried that the Nauvoo Expositor would stir up anti-Mormon feelings in the neighbors, where, again, there was a very, very tense situation. The Mormons were not getting along well with their neighbors in Illinois. And he was afraid that this Nauvoo Expositor, by spreading news about the polygamy and immorality of high church leadership, would stir up anti-Mormon sentiment and bring mobs upon the city to destroy the people. And so he, in his capacity as town mayor with the town council, declared the press to be a nuisance, and he destroyed it. Now, this was finally a step too far. Smith had just violated one of the most sacred rights of Americans, the right of freedom of the press. And so he was ordered to turn himself in for trial. He eventually did and was imprisoned here in Carthage Jail, south of Nauvoo. And while he was held in prison there, some militia mobs stormed the jail and assassinated Joseph Smith and his brother Hiram. Smith defended himself. Those are the two pistols which Hiram and Joseph Smith used to defend themselves with deadly force from the mob. And Smith fell out the window, was shot, fell out the window, and died near the well there that you see on the ground by the prison. On the day he died, Smith had on his person a magic Jupiter talisman. He never lost his superstitious faith in the occult. Now, after Smith's death, since he had died fairly young and unexpectedly, he had not made clear a succession plan, and so there was a succession crisis with multiple claimants to church leadership. But most of the Latter-day Saints accepted Brigham Young's argument that the Quorum of the 12 Apostles held the leadership keys of the church, and that they should follow the Quorum of the 12 Apostles and him as its head. Most of them followed him and ended up going to Utah, to Salt Lake City, where to this day the Brighamite Church has its headquarters. But there have been many Mormon splits and splinters that trace their spiritual heritage back to Joseph Smith over the years. Some of these are very small and have very colorful names. My personal favorite is the Church of Christ with the Elijah Message Assured Way of the Lord Incorporated. This is their world headquarters. I said some of them were very small. But by far the vast majority of those who consider themselves part of the Restoration are part of the Latter-day Saint Church that is headquartered in Salt Lake City, Utah. Now, with that brief overview of early Mormon history, let's turn for a moment to the Book of Mormon itself. And let's start with a summary of its plot. The Book of Mormon starts with the story of a prophet by the name of Lehi, who was a contemporary of Jeremiah and lived in Jerusalem just before it fell to the Babylonians, according to the story of the Book of Mormon. God revealed to Lehi that he should flee, and so he took his family into the desert. They eventually made it to the ocean, where, with God's help, they made a ship and sailed off. They eventually landed in the Americas. There, Lehi's descendants multiplied to fill the land and split into two groups, the Nephites and the Lamanites. Now, the Nephites had white and delightsome skin, but the Lamanites, who were wicked, were cursed with dark skin, so that they would not be attractive to the white and delightsome and righteous Nephites. And the civilized Nephites and the barbarian Lamanites were continually at war with each other throughout history. And the Nephites, despite their general righteousness, kind of experienced the cycles of faithfulness and then apostasy and judgment and repentance and then faithfulness that is the plot of the Book of Judges in the Bible. The people would fall away from God, and then prophets would come to call them back to God and to faithfulness and to remember the teachings of their fathers, and they would repent and be faithful for a while, and things would go well, and then they'd fall away again. These prophets kept records of the history of Lehi's descendants on metal plates and passed these down to the other succeeding prophets. The Book of Mormon reaches its climax when Jesus Christ, after having been resurrected and ascended in the old world, came to visit his people in the new world. After a climactic earthquake had shown judgment, then Jesus descended and appeared in the Nephite temple. And he established his church in the Americas, ordained 12 apostles in the Americas, and then ascended back to heaven. Now things went well for a few hundred years, until once again people fell away from God and started fighting with each other again. So at about, I think it's about 400 AD at this point, the final two prophets, Mormon and his son Moroni, put the final touches on a summarized record on golden plates. The Mormon and Moroni were generals, and they ended up leading the Nephite people in a last, final, hopeless battle in which the Lamanites finally exterminated the Nephites, and Moroni, as the last surviving Nephite, took the record on the gold plates and buried it in a hill in upstate New York, where 14 centuries later he would appear as a resurrected personage to a young man in a farmhouse and tell him that there was a record buried there that God wanted him to translate. Now, Joseph Smith said that the Book of Mormon was the most correct of any book on earth and the keystone of our religion, and a man would get nearer to God by abiding by its precepts than by any other book. Now, Mormons will tell you that the Book of Mormon is far too complex to have been simply written by an uneducated farm boy without the gift and power of God. It surely must have been actual ancient scripture, literally written by prophets who lived in North America, or the Americas anyway, in ancient times, and then translated by God's supernatural provision. But to someone who didn't grow up with it, at least, the Book of Mormon is actually boring. It has an exciting plot, as you just heard, but it was very boring. It is full of overused phrases, abundant grammatical errors, and has a lot of flat characters, and is written in a fake King James style English, as if its author was trying to affect a biblical style but didn't quite grasp the Elizabethan grammar enough to do it correctly. Now, these are just surface blemishes. What is more serious is the abundant anachronisms in the Book of Mormon. Now, an anachronism is something out of place, and it is something that historians use to quite good effect at detecting hoaxes. So if, suppose, that in the Book of Esther, Haman pulled up to Xerxes' palace driving a BMW, that would instantly tell us that the author of the Book of Esther lived in the 20th or 21st centuries, where cars existed. And it was not a literary product written in the time of the Persian Empire. That's an anachronism. Now, the Book of Mormon is full of anachronisms that show beyond question that it has nothing to do with ancient antiquity and is a product of the 19th century. For instance, it describes what can only be described as a Methodist camp meeting in supposedly Old Testament times. It also describes steel weapons and tools at a time when Native Americans did not have that kind of metallurgy. It also misunderstands the Native American earthworks, which are sort of centered in the Great Lakes region, made by the ancient Adena and Hopewell cultures. These, we now know, are ceremonial earthworks and burial grounds, but 19th century people imagined that they were military fortifications. And so Joseph Smith included this in the Book of Mormon. And so now we know more about the earthworks and know that he was simply following a misunderstanding of his time. The Book of Mormon also quotes biblical authors out of the right time. For instance, Nephi, supposedly Lehi's son, so a contemporary of Jeremiah, quoted the Apostle Paul, which would be impossible, and shows that whoever wrote the Book of Mormon knew of the Apostle Paul. It also uses a lot of loan words and concepts which would have been unknowable to people who left the Holy Land at the time of the Babylonian captivity. For instance, it talks about crosses and crucifixion. Now you might say, well, wait a minute, Psalm 22 also prophesies Jesus' crucifixion, and it does. But what Psalm 22 does is it describes crucifixion, the piercing of the hands and feet, the thirst, the emaciated appearance, etc. It does not use the word crucify or cross because those words did not exist and would have been unintelligible to people at that time. Similarly, any Book of Mormon authors having left the Holy Land before the invention of crucifixion could not have used those terms. Similarly, it uses the word Christ and misunderstands it as Jesus' personal name, as if he was the son of Mr. and Mrs. Christ. Rather, of course, Christ is the Greek version of the Hebrew term Mashiach or Messiah, being the title of the Redeemer. It also uses the term Bible, and here we have a double problem, because not only is the word Bible a Greek loanword from the Greek word biblos, meaning book, but also the concept of Bible did not exist at the time of the Babylonian captivity. Now, of course, we have the concept Bible here now. I can hold this in my hands and say this is a Bible. It is 66 books which were written by many authors, but all together they make one thing. They make a Bible. But at the time of the Babylonian captivity, there was not that concept. The Jewish people had the law, and they had the writings of some of the prophets, and they had some historical writings, but it wasn't one single collection. So we have a concept that does not exist portrayed here in the Book of Mormon that shows it is anachronistic. Similarly, a mention of the unpardonable sin, which Jesus was the one who first taught about the unpardonable sin, so these people in Old Testament times in North America could not have known about it. It also mentions synagogues built after the manner of the Jews. And again, the synagogue system was invented after the Babylonian captivity. So any Jews who left the land of Israel before the Babylonian captivity and went to America and had no contact with Jews after that could not have known anything about synagogues built after the manner of the Jews. It also calls believers Christians before, in the story, Jesus had even come to the New World, when the Bible clearly tells us that the believers were first called Christians in the city of Antioch after Jesus' death and resurrection. It also makes blunders like confusing the Red Sea crossing with Elijah's parting of the Jordan River. And it quotes the New Testament. Now, this particular quote, which quotes from Hebrews and 1 John, is in New Testament times in the story of the Book of Mormon. But the problem here is, even though these words would have been written in the Old World by the time that part of the story was happening, if the Book of Mormon people were literally living in America and had no contact with Old World Christians or Jews, they would have had no idea about these words that were written in the New Testament. So all of this evidence shows conclusively that the Book of Mormon is not what Joseph Smith claimed it was. It is simply a product of the imagination of some 19th century author, probably Joseph Smith, and maybe some collaborators. But a couple other instances show us very clearly that Joseph Smith was incapable of divine translation that he claimed. For instance, we have the Book of Abraham. In Kirtland, a wandering peddler of Egyptian antiquities, yes, that was a thing in the 19th century, came by and wanted to sell several mummies and Egyptian papyri scrolls to the saints because he had heard that Joseph Smith could translate Egyptian. Now, at this time, the deciphering of Egyptian hieroglyphics was in its infancy, and nobody in North America could do it, certainly not Joseph Smith. But he looked at these papyrus rolls and claimed that he could read them by divine inspiration and that they were the writings of Abraham and of Abraham's grandson, Joseph. And so he ended up producing a translation of the Book of Abraham, which eventually became canonized as Mormon scripture in the Pearl of Great Price. Now, for a long time, it was believed that the papyri that Joseph Smith used to translate the Book of Abraham were destroyed in the Great Chicago Fire. But eventually, several fragments of those papyri were recovered. And of course, by this time, the knowledge had been gained of how to read ancient Egyptian writing systems, and it was discovered that these papyri scraps had nothing to do with Abraham or Joseph or Jews. They were simply the funerary documents of pagan Egyptians, the Book of the Dead and the Book of Breathings, having to do with pagan gods and mythology and not anything Jewish or Christian or Abrahamic. Joseph Smith was decisively unveiled as a false translator. But another incident that similarly unveiled his fake claims was the Kinderhook plates. This happened during the Nauvoo years when some non-Mormons claimed that they excavated these ancient plates at a place called Kinderhook. They excavated several of them from an Indian mound, and they had these characters scrawled on them. And surely, could Joseph Smith please read these writings? Well, in Joseph Smith's diary, he recorded this: "I have translated a portion of them and find they contain the history of the person with whom they were found. He was a descendant of Ham through the loins of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and that he received his kingdom from the ruler of heaven and earth." Now, how exactly a descendant of Pharaoh ends up in Illinois in antiquity, we're not told. But the bigger problem here is that the Kinderhook plates were fake. The non-Mormons had intentionally faked them and etched the strange characters on them to fool Joseph Smith, and he fell for it. He never published a translation. That's why it never really became a big deal for the church, but it decisively again unveiled Joseph Smith's fake claim to divine inspiration and insight. So we can decisively say that Joseph Smith was not a prophet, but was a pretender. Now, just to summarize, what is Mormonism's greatest heresy? It's not the Book of Mormon, the Angel Moroni, or the gold plates. Mormonism's greatest heresy is bringing God down to man's level by teaching that God was once a man, and exalting man to God's level by teaching that man is eternal and will someday be divine. In addition, by even putting truth in subjection to the ever-changing whims of their prophets, they relativize truth and essentially eliminate the concept of eternal, unchanging, absolute truth. By subjecting even truth to man's control, Mormonism once again attempts to make man into God. In Mormonism, we can hear the hiss of the serpent who promised Eve in the garden, "Ye shall be as gods." Thank you for your attention. I'd be glad to take any questions if there's any questions. Yes, there are many splinter groups off of mainstream Mormons, and of course they all claim to be the true church, the true inheritors of Joseph Smith's legacy. The fundamentalists would claim that their claim to being the true church rests on their continued belief in three what they call the fundamentals, one of them being plural marriage, the other being that Adam was God, which only makes sense in Mormon theology, and the concept of the ban on priesthood for black people. Those are the three fundamentals which they feel that the mainstream Mormon church has apostatized by rejecting. That is a good question. I think the answer is Joseph Smith wanted a whole lot of women. I think that's the bottom line of it. He came up with a very sophisticated doctrinal justification for that, with it being that having all these women sealed to him and it would link all these other families to him and they'd get special treatment in the afterlife and so forth and these better places in the celestial kingdom, and they're going to make this whole big linked together chain of redeemed humanity in the afterlife. It was basically a very sophisticated theological justification for his immorality. That's the way I would see it.
Mm-hmm. They called it the black hole, that it left a hole there that he didn't struggle with fixing.
Oh, right. Yes, yeah, those 116 pages have never been recovered. I think most historians would imagine that Mrs. Harris stuck them in the stove in all probability. That's what happened. However, while he kind of saved himself and squeaked by with his device of getting a revelation from God and just being allowed to rewrite the story, it did leave plot holes in the Book of Mormon. So if you take the Book of Mormon and read it front to back, that's not how Joseph Smith wrote it. The current Book of Mormon, the earliest part comes partway through. because once he got all the way to the end of the story, he looped back and wrote the front again, and actually left a whole bunch of plot holes that I didn't get into tonight because it's rather complex. It left a whole bunch of telltale holes that he had trouble stitching that firmly back into the fabric. And you have to read the book pretty closely to see those plot holes, and most people don't read the Book of Mormon that closely because it's rather boring. Okay, maybe one more question. Yes. Mm-hmm. Very good question, and one for which I wish there were better answers. Joseph Smith's first converts were his friends and neighbors, associates, people on the same economic level as him who would have shared that magic worldview and kind of would have related to stories of supernatural visitors, angels, buried treasure, that sort of thing. The origin story of the Book of Mormon fits very well into that magic treasure digging culture, and so a bunch of his early converts fit that. Then you have the audience of seekers, which Joseph Smith's family were religious seekers who felt that the current churches were corrupt, and there was a lot of people in New England who felt that way, and that surely some prophet has to come to set the record straight. When Joseph Smith claimed to be a prophet and have this new scripture that set the record straight on a whole bunch of things, a lot of people were eager to believe. And then you had people like the Campbellites in northern Ohio who believed in spiritual gifts, and Joseph Smith is promising experience of spiritual gifts, and so there's that connection. But one of the biggest boons to Mormonism during Joseph Smith's lifetime was starting missions in England and in Scandinavian countries, where they worked with the poorest of the poor and then helped them immigrate to America. That ended up being fabulously successful. And so there's a lot of, a huge boom in Mormon recruitment, could you say, then. And that kind of formed the base of it. Now today, like many other religions of varying degrees of Christian orthodoxy, you've got a big boom in the global south, in places like Africa, Catholic countries like in South America and Central America, and then the South Pacific. Those are places where the LDS make big gains, Jehovah's Witnesses make gains, Pentecostals make big gains, all sorts of religions make a lot of gains in what's called the Global South today. So that would be a lot of their success and growth today. Thank you all very much for your attention. Glad to be here with all of you and looking forward to continuing this tomorrow.